My name's Danny, and I'm one of the pastors here at Kesset. Thank you very much for being here today. We're in a series right now called God is Nowhere, God is Now Here, and we're in the book of Esther. So if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Esther, and we're gonna get started. But before we get too far into it, I want to review real quick for those who are new today or for those who just kind of need a little bit of a refresher. At this point in the story, what we have is the story of a woman who is being used by the hand of God or by the providence of God to accomplish his will, even though not anywhere in the book is the actual word God mentioned. Hence the name God is Nowhere, God is Now Here. The idea behind the story, I believe, and the idea that I believe that God is doing here at Kesset is to show that he is always relevant, that he is always present, even when we forget to put him at the forefront, or even he himself doesn't put himself at the forefront. And that's really what this story illustrates. Now, inside this story, the first thing that happens is the existing queen offends her king and so gets replaced. And so an edict, a decree, or a law is put out that says that because this queen and her rebellion, no women in the kingdom are allowed to come before their husbands unannounced. It's now law throughout the Persian kingdom. And then the story continues on with their search for a new queen, a queen less rebellious, a queen with less issues. And so they put out a search throughout all the Persian land of all the beautiful virgins that are available. And of those women, they take them, they put them in the king's harem, and then they choose, over the course of about a year, a new queen. And we found out last week that Queen Esther, a secret Jew, a hidden Hebrew, gets chosen to be queen, and so the king marries her. Now, during this time, there's also this sort of interaction between the king's second-in-command, whose name is Haman, and Haman has all sorts of personal issues, but the biggest issue he has is one of wanting to acquire power. And Haman is one who wants to climb the ladder and get as close to the king or the god of the land as he possibly can. And so he begins to subvert, and he begins to whisper, and he begins to do things throughout the kingdom that undermine. And one of the things that he notices is that there's a man by the name of Mordecai who happens to be the uncle of the now queen, but this man is a known Jew, who will not bow down to this evil Haman. And so Haman goes before the king and he says, hey, listen, these people, the Jews, this one Mordecai, for example, they are rebellious and they are a wicked people. And so I want to put another decree, like the one that came out of Vashti, another law in place to bring order and organization to the kingdom. And so in 11 months from now, let's destroy them all. Let's give them 11 months to sell their property, to move out of our country, or be destroyed legally by us, the Persians. And the king looks at the facts, and he sees what Haman thinks is undermining, and he says, yes, let's do it. And so he takes his ring, and he makes it a law that cannot be revoked. Now remember, Mordecai is a known Jew. He is a scribe in the kingdom. He's also the secret uncle to the niece, who is also a Jew, a Hebrew girl, Esther, who is queen, wife of the king. And so last week, we read the passage when Mordecai sent word to Esther and said, Esther, you've got to do something about this. You've got to go above these laws. You've got to bring organization and healing and purpose back to these people because they're going to destroy us in less than a year. We hear her response in chapter 4, verse 15. We read this last week. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And the Hebrew scribes and Esther and her people fasted for 3 days and three nights, neither eating nor drinking. Now, I've shared with you many times that everything we read in this little book is about Jesus. And one of the problems when you start to realize that is that every time you open up a passage, you see Jesus in it, even when you're not necessarily wanting to preach that portion of that story. The last two solid weeks that I've preached the story have been some of the most difficult preaching in my life, not because of the issue or the topic, but because every single time I wanted to give away what I'm now going to give away today. Like, every time I would read it, there would be small pauses, and I would be like, but I wouldn't say anything. I'm hoping you picked up on it, but I don't know because not a lot of people came up. But every time I read a passage, not every time, but a huge percentage of the time in this story especially, I'll read something and I'm like, okay, and then I'll move on. But today I get to unfold all that. I get to unfold all of not just the kind of the conclusion of Esther's story, but the way that it ties to the gospel, to the messianic truth that lies all sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. And I'm super excited about it. So let me give you a few little things that I've been wanting to say that I hope you picked up on, but you probably didn't, okay? First, I want you to notice that Mordecai and his niece Esther are happy. It doesn't say they were under any persecution. It doesn't say they were struggling. As a matter of fact, it says that they lived in the city of Susa, which is the capital of Persia. They lived in a wealthy place, a beautiful place, and for all intents and purposes, a safe place. I want you to relate just that little tiny synopsis, and it's only there in the first few verses. It's actually there in the lack of verses. It's actually there showing that there's not a lot of persecution, there's not a lot of struggle in the first few passages of the book of Esther. And I want you to relate that to another story of Adam and Eve who lived in a beautiful place where there wasn't any problems, there really wasn't any trials, and for all intents and purposes, it was perfect. Then I want you to notice that to these happy people comes a destroyer. To the king, the one who can command and rule this happy kingdom, comes a deceiver, comes a destroyer through the man, Haman, who hates the people of God. I want you to immediately recognize that before there was a Haman and the king, there was Satan and Eve, who came to her in her happy place, who came to her in her happy season and whispered destructive things to her because of his hatred for her soon-to-be people and for her God. And so a sacrifice must be chosen. And in this case, the chosen sacrifice is Esther. Esther's life was no longer her own to do with as she willed. A path had been set, just like a path had been set for Jesus Christ, who was the chosen sacrifice for us. Esther was a queen. Jesus was the king. Esther was a queen. She was, and I wrote this down, I enjoyed this. She was a life, she had become like Jesus, a life worth giving to save others. Her Hebrewness wasn't worth enough to save people. Her beauty wasn't worth enough to save anyone. No, it was the reality that she had given herself, her virginity, her person, her entire life to this king. She was his wife. And so we're going to see here in a moment that it was that sacrifice, that willingness to stand before that throne of power and proclaim salvation that made her so much like Christ who would follow. She was just like Jesus in this way. Let's read about how Esther goes before the king. Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Esther, she knows that her time is valuable. She knows that her time of action, the time of her salvation for the people, must be perfectly appointed. And so when the king says to her, "What is it that you want, Esther? A worthy sacrifice." We know she's a worthy sacrifice because the king could have ordered her destroyed just for showing up in the palace without being asked by the king. So you skip over that. They don't say like, "And Esther was afraid," and the king was like, and then Esther was like, oh my God. Like you don't read that stuff, but you have to understand there's a law there. Vashti's law exists, and she just broke it. But she's a worthy sacrifice, for she is queen, and she is pure, and she is his. And so she enters into his courts, this king of power, and he says, "Come forward, anyone else would have entered into the courts of the king, destruction immediately. Just tie it, just let it sprinkle in to where you think it might be going that it is. Okay, incredible. She enters then, and the king says, what do you want? And she says, not yet. She knows that her time of salvation for her people has to be just right. And so day one, she says, please come. Please come and feast with us. And so she feasts. Now, the interesting part of this next passage is that she then says, he says, what do you want? I've feasted with you. I've had connection with you. And Haman is here as well, per your request. And she says, no, wait, come tomorrow. I want to talk to you tomorrow. And they go their separate ways. Now, the story takes a real small detour here in verse 9. And at first, you're like, I don't know how this really ties to Jesus, and I'm going to prove why you're wrong to that today. So verse 9, this is after the feast. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, because remember, Haman doesn't know that Esther's a Jew. He has no idea. But when Haman saw Mordecai, who he doesn't know is Esther's uncle, in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman retained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king, feast of day two. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the gate. And then his wife Zeresh, like a good wife should. And all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. How many of you have ever been in the situation where what you really needed from your spouse was encouragement, but instead they said, you know what, let's hang the suckers. This, yeah, you've been there, right? This is for those really defensive spouses that don't just sit and think and really give good insight. They just listen and they get as frustrated as you do. They're like, listen, let's just put a 50-foot gallows out in our yard. Let's just hang them till they stop wiggling. You know what I'm saying? Anybody? You know what I'm saying? I love you so much, right? it's amazing. So what this passage is showing is this. This passage is showing that Esther is moving, right, in the providence of God, in the will of God, and she's waiting her time. But the enemy of God is also moving. He's also planning, he's also conniving, he's also thinking. And you might say, how does that tie to Jesus? Well, let me show you how it ties to Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 9 and 11 is the story of Jesus working through his plan through the providence of God as he enters the city of Jerusalem for Passover. And this is what it says. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This is a crowd was gathering. Then listen to the plan that the enemy is unfolding. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches, palm trees, and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Okay, so watch. So what we have right now is this man, Haman. He's moving. He wants to make a plan to destroy Mordecai. He's enjoying all the riches. He even says, look at my kingdoms. Look at my riches. Look at my sons. And his wife says, you're right. This man has no right to deny you and the power that you have. And so he makes a plan, but what he doesn't know is that Esther's plan is already unfolding. Right now, you have Jesus coming to the town with Lazarus, whom he just raised, and a crowd builds. And so the city officials get together and say, let's destroy him and Lazarus. They think they're unfolding this plan, but what they don't know is, like Esther, Jesus already has a plan unfolding. Watch what happens to Haman now. This is beautiful. So the queen says, go tell the king. Remember that night, while the thing to hang him on the gallows are being built, she says, go tell the king you're gonna hang Mordecai on it because of his disrespect for your position. Listen to chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he orders to bring the book of memorable deeds and the chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh,
had told about them, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We read about that in the first week of our study, about how the very first thing Mordecai did was expose a plot through Esther, and Esther had it recorded in the Book of Memorable Deeds. And the king said, verse 3, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court, the outer court of the king's palace, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Right? So it gives you a little inner thought, a little inner monologue of old Haman there. And Haman said to the king, changing plans from mentioning Mordecai and the gallows, Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Can you? I mean, I just couldn't imagine the pomp that would come out of this arrogant person's mouth. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, I'm positive there was a there, because I just think that it would be better that way. "Hurry," he says, "take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so." And of course, Haman's like, and then he says, "To Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Oh, by the way, leave nothing out that you have mentioned." Huh? He looks around at his other, the other guys in his court, they're like, great idea, Haman. Way to go. Home run. And Haman, could you were going to get the guy hung. And then instead, the unfolding plan of God instead that this will happen. Verse 11, so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Just eating crow the whole way. I mean, just having to proclaim, "This is who the king loves. This is who the king loves." Louder, I can't hear you. "This is who the king loves." All right, and I guarantee his wife was somewhere in the crowd like, just mad. Can you imagine going home to that at night? Oh, that's a bad day at work. That's when you sleep somewhere else that particular night. Right, come home, you got these big gallows hanging in your yard, you know, ready to hang. Your wife's sitting there. You're like, my bad. Like, what do you do? What do you do? Now, here's the coolest part of how this ties back to Jesus. I just read you earlier how the officials made plans to kill Lazarus and Jesus when they came into town. But what instead happens? Instead, Jesus is placed on a donkey and led through the town, like Haman is leading Mordecai through the town. And the people, and Haman is someone who will eventually rebel against Mordecai. He has a plan to destroy Mordecai, just like the people who are yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," will just a few days later yell, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Both are being honored by God, in spite of the people yelling, in spite of the man leading who thinks his plan is unfolding. Why? Because God's providential grace and love will always overpour and overshower anything that the enemy puts out. It's incredible how well these stories tie together, and they continue on and continue on to do so. Chapter 7, verse 1, okay? Second day of the feast. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, and this is important. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Now, before I read verse 3, don't let him read it. Don't let him read it. Good. Nice job. Okay? Here's an important thing to understand. I said to you earlier that the queen, like Jesus, was waiting for her time of salvation, was she not? Now, I think sometimes when people try to tie passages to Jesus, they're a little bit stretched, and maybe you could argue, just because his name starts with a J and Jesus' name starts with a J, I don't know. Right? Well, here's the thing that's profound about this particular passage and about the reality of the queen waiting till right now to share with the king her news of salvation. How many days does it say that the queen The one who was a worthy sacrifice asked Mordecai and his disciples, if you will, his followers, his spiritual leaders, and her disciples, the people who kept her, how many days were they to fast with no food and water? 3. When Jesus died, how many days before his return and his news of salvation came? 3. How profound is the story? If even down to the details of her preparation before she gives the news of her salvation, it mirrors the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a coincidence. That is not just good preaching, although it is good preaching, but that's not the only thing that it is. What it is the work of the Holy Spirit showing you that even in this book, as his story unfolds, he is unfolding for you and for me, the one who will ultimately come and ultimately bring the greatest news of salvation, even better than the news that Esther is about to reveal. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, and here it comes, "I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath, verse 7, from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Here comes the justice, hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. I'm not even going to bore you with how many Proverbs and Psalms say that the wicked will hang themselves, that the enemies of God will always snare themselves with their own snares, that this is one giant explanation of what happens to people who try to outthink, outman, and outgun our Lord and his motives and his plans. Now, here's where I think the story really, really, really takes a very cool turn. It says that when the king heard of Haman's law, when the king suddenly realized that Esther was Jewish, that Mordecai, this man he had just honored a few days earlier, was Jewish, when he suddenly, it's like the light clicked on and he realized that he had been manipulated by this worldly whisperer all this time, it says he immediately got up and went into the garden. The reason I believe that he took this time to go and breathe and to think is because of this. A king's edict, a king's law cannot be overturned. Ever. When a king at this place and this much power takes his ring, as it said he did on both cases, and seals it, and says, "In 11 months' time, we are going to destroy every Jew remaining in our country," there is nothing he can do to repeal that law, even for the love of his wife. He takes this break, I believe, to get counsel, to figure out, is there anything I can do? Can I spin it? Can I move it? Can I tear it up? Can I pretend like it never existed? But do you remember earlier in the book how many people, how many provinces, how many letters went out saying this law was to happen? I mean, Haman did his job. He communicated well. Everyone knew the destruction of the Jews was coming. So he takes this time and sort of like, oh my gosh, what have I done? What have I done? What have I done? We have all, by the way, been in this place when confronted with the light of Jesus Christ. The truth that everything we've built our worlds on is absolutely worthless, and not only worthless, but destructive to the people we love, destructive to our families, to our marriages, to our businesses. We have built a life of shame and lies, and we have followed whisperers into the darkness. This is an incredible example of, for me, a person coming to grips with believing. Because Haman suddenly believes, and he's going to get counsel to say, can I buy my way out of this? Can I spin my way out of this? Can I lead my way out of this? What can I do? And of course, they say there's nothing you can do. For there is a law put in place, and law requires justice. And so come that month, the 12th month, on the 13th day, I think it is, the Jews must be destroyed, or you cannot be king. He comes back into the feast where Haman is begging for his life, basically tearing at Esther, because that's what enemies do, right? They don't know what to do. They just beg and scream when they get exposed to the light. And what happens is he says, will you even attack my queen? And then obviously the eunuch says, hang him. And so he gets hung in his own trappings. You see, at this point in the story, the reason I think that this is so profound is because the king, by ordering Haman's death, has brought justice to the kingdom. He has done all that he can do in his own hands, with his own flesh, to bring justice to the situation. He knows what he did is wrong, but he also knows he must follow the law that is in place, or he can't be king. And so he brings justice through Esther and has the enemy of God, the enemy of Esther, the enemy of the king, hung in his own trappings. So you know, without God, this is the best you and I will ever do. The best man, woman in the world, the most they can ever do with their well-disciplined life is bring some mediocre justice to the situation at hand. We can hang the enemy, but we can't save the thousands of lives. We can deal with the situation in our own home, but we can't feed everybody. We can't house everybody. We can't take care of everybody because we are restricted by our own laws, by our own ability to have believed and then now believe. And this is why so many of us have walked this wide road of destruction, only to realize that we don't even get to get on the narrow road without first addressing all the stuff we just brought with us. That's the conversations that begin to happen next in this passage. And I told you this story is a reflection of Jesus and all he came to do, and I believe wholeheartedly that it is. Do you see, I want you to think of it like this. Think of it like this. Before the fall of man in that perfect place, when the whisperer came, before all of that, there was harmony. There was balance. That's actually what holiness means. It means wholeness. There was nothing broken about our world. When the whisperer came and destruction came, there became imbalance. There became something that caused us to trip and to stumble. There was no rhythm anymore to the way that our world worked because there was sin and darkness. And so God brought the law. He brought justice. All throughout the Old Testament, you see him attaching justice and the law to situation after situation after situation. Just like the king just attached justice to Haman for what he had done. Now, did it save all the lives? No, but it did make things more well-rounded or balanced. Here's another illustration. All of us have cars in this room. When you go and get new tires, and you put on new tires, what's one of the first things that people ask you? Do you want your wheels balanced? See, rubber tires are imperfect. So when you put them on a perfect, solid object like a rim, they immediately become imbalanced. And so what do? They go and attach these small weights to precise points within the tire to bring them back into balance so that you have a smooth ride in life. Now, they don't actually make the rubber balanced or the wheel balanced or the two together balanced. No, the attachment of the weight causes them to be balanced and so you have a smooth ride. This is what the law does in the Old Testament. It attaches itself to your life. It doesn't actually make you whole. It doesn't actually make you balanced. It doesn't make me not want to do things I shouldn't do. It just attaches itself in different places. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. It attaches myself. So I can be a man in a community who is safe with other men's wives. Don't steal. Okay, attach it. Okay, now I can be a man in a community who is safe with other men's and women's possessions. Don't do this. Don't do that. Suddenly, I'm fairly balanced. I can function inside my community and so can you. And we function inside the law this way, imbalanced. But here's the problem with the law. The problem with the law is it only brings justice to Haman. It doesn't save the thousands of people who are in danger. The problem with the law, even in the Old Testament, is it was for the Jews. And it brought to the Jews a salvation, but they had to maintain it strictly in strict ways at strict places. At this point, the king and Mordecai and Esther want to figure out, what do we do? And of course, Esther begins to suggest that they bring balance and harmony to the law. And so this is the solution that they come up with. King Ahasuerus does, the one who just had his eyes open. Chapter 8, verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows," there's justice, "because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." Verse 8, "But you may write as you please and regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So he cannot revoke the law that's put in place, but he can invoke another one, bringing harmony to the one that already was. Chapter 10. "And so Mordecai writes in the name of the king Ahasuerus and seals it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying this, that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods." What does he say? Through the king's signet, he says, "I will bring harmony to what is broken, and I will encourage the Jewish people not to be attacked, not to not be under persecution, but to stand up for themselves in faith with the king's power behind them, that they will not be punished, to go boldly against the darkness that's coming." How does that apply to us now? See, I think a lot of us, we enjoy the law. We want justice for everything that goes wrong. And not only justice, we want not to have to feel danger or the oncoming pressure of temptation or darkness or things around us. But in reality, like this story, that's not how the law works. For we serve a God who just doesn't undermine what he's built, but instead comes and completes the law by saying, "No, you rise up then. You rise up in the name of me, Jesus Christ, in the name of all that I've done, and you move against the darkness. Don't wait for the darkness to move against you. You become a people of strength. You become a church of strength, and you be determined with my power to move against the laws of this land." And that's exactly what the people do. Listen to this. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same," which is the day that Haman had said that the law would come into effect, "when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples." And they were victorious because of the power given them by their king, and of course, ultimately, by their God. Jesus came not to change the existing laws that were in place, but to fulfill them. Through Esther, the law is not revoked. Instead, through Esther, perfect balance is brought to the law. This is the story of Christ. Romans 7, 4 and 6. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Leave that right there. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." I told you earlier, the best we can ever do is usurp justice. This is the best the king can ever do, is follow along and say, "Haman, you did a bad thing. Haman, you're going to die on the gallows you built." That's it. Why? Because law will always arouse within us sinful passions. It's like sitting at a red light. Do you know what red lights, with my past, and if you know me or know where I come from, when I sit at a red light, especially when I'm first, the only thing a red light makes me want to do is race on green. I didn't have a problem with drugs growing up. I didn't have a problem with girls growing up. I had a problem with cars growing up. And to this day, if I'm first at a red light, it takes a lot in me. I could be driving a minivan or a school bus full of your children. It don't matter. And I'm like, It is my addiction. It's my addiction. And the truth is, a red light really is only a law. It's a suggestion. It's a place of restraint. It doesn't change inside me what wants so badly to run that red light. That's what this verse is saying, that the law is an attachment to your imbalanced will, because inside you, laws simply arouse sinful passions. And yes, you don't want to covet your neighbor's wife, and yes, you don't want to steal, and yes, you don't want to run the red light. But guess what? You still do. Because laws are ineffective inward. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Next verse. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's not that there's not going to be attack from the enemy, kingdom of Persia. It's that you as God's people can gather in cities, fortify yourselves in communities, and say, bring on the attack. It's a wholeness and a harmony that God is bringing back to us, not through the law, but through the fulfillment of it. Matthew 5:17, Jesus Christ himself says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To take the weight off and make the whole thing balanced. To make you new inside. Christ came not to just attach himself to the outside of a life, only restraining it into balance, but instead he came to bring us an altogether new life. And that's exactly what happens at the end of Esther when the Jews rise up above their enemies and so live for years and years and years in peace and prosperity. And it's exactly what will happen to the people of Jesus Christ who choose him above their own sinful ways. Revelation 21:5-6. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. It is done. It's the ring signet. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is and always has been the resurrection message. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Harmony, fully restored. We have a gospel that always forgives, always restores, always makes new, and always brings back into harmony things that are imbalanced. And that's our mission, is to bring harmony back into this world, not through attaching more laws or more disciplines or more knowledge, but through attaching the grace of God through the power of Jesus Christ that makes us brand new according to Revelations, top to bottom. Stop not expecting the enemy to come on the 13th day of the last month. It's written in here, he's coming. He has a plan in place for your life. But what you need to not get caught up in is the plan in place to destroy you and your friend Lazarus. Instead, get caught up in the unfolding work of God and his plan to raise you up so that people can see the Jesus in you and the harmony that he brings. But we have a responsibility as Christians to walk in this harmony, to own this harmony, to proclaim this harmony to the world around us. And when we don't, then we simply become voices in a crowd raising hands and proclaiming, Hosanna, Hosanna, only to be turned in just a few days, screaming, crucify, crucify. Justice is the best you can do, but through God, complete and utter restoration of who you are, the way you see your world, and of the people you love is promised. It's promised. If we were a church of harmony, full of restored people, loving people into restoration, proclaiming the gospel, there would be nothing that could keep us from reaching our world with this news, the good news of Christ. Every few weeks, we try to remind ourselves of this good news, and one of the ways the Bible asks us to do it is through communion. And so we're going to take communion here in a moment, and I would like you this time to take it in light of today's message. Are you somebody that is still searching for justice? Are you somebody that is still, you've got a counter and you know how many sins this person has against you, or you know how many sins you have against God, or you just live in this place where all you try to do is arithmetic and you're always trying to evaluate where you fit in the grand scheme of righteousness? Today, I'm going to ask you to choose restoration. Choose restoration. Choose harmony. Choose for God not to remove these laws that you so desperately want to fulfill, but instead choose the addition to, the addendum of, the fulfillment of those laws, and move through the story of Jesus Christ, which is proclaimed through communion, and consume what it is he offered you. First, the juice. This is the blood that is offered to you. The poured blood of our God, who says that through this blood, there will be, I am a worthy sacrifice. I am a king. And I don't just want to attach myself to your life, but I want to be consumed. I want to be part of who you are from the inside out. Second, here is the bread, and this represents the broken body of Christ. In Luke chapter 22, we have Jesus just before he is about to go and suffer. 22 verse 14, he explains it better than I can. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so today, as I have the worship team come up, we're going to go into a kind of communion that I've never done before, a time of communion with a little bit different perspective, a time of communion that doesn't just say, God, I want to know you, I want to experience you, but one that actually says, God, I want to have the balance and the harmony you offer. I want to be changed from the inside out. Again, taking these, consuming these from the inside out. I don't just want to attach your religion to my life like a little weight that keeps me running smooth because I don't steal and I don't cheat and I'm not violent. But instead, God, I want you to transform me from the inside out. Fulfill in me, Lord, all of the promises of Scripture that you have. Allow me, God, to be a changed person. This is what I want so badly for Kesed, is that we're not just a community of people who get together and compare ourselves to other communities or compare our performance with each other or with me or with them or anybody else, but instead gets together, sits in the seat, and compares ourselves to the justice we deserve that was instead poured upon our God and the balance we received. Can you imagine being a person who was full of harmony? A person who could sit at a red light, in my case, or look at a pretty woman or a good-looking man or see an opportunity to steal or lie or sneak or spin. Can you imagine being so at peace with who you are? Not because you've done something incredible in your life, but because of what the incredible thing that Jesus did for you in your life. That you can walk through anything that comes over those gates. And know that God has already fulfilled the plan he has in your life, that it is unfolding and that it will unfold exactly how he sees it. Can you imagine being Esther and Mordecai and hearing back from the Jews who survived their days of persecution, victorious? We live, our children live, our businesses live, we live as a people. There is a war raging out in our community right now with a bunch of people who are dying daily inside. And they need someone to come alongside them and proclaim, I know how to live. I know where the victory is. I know where the peace is. I know where the hope is. And you have that message. We have this message. And so many of us, because we still see it as law, as commandments, and not as new life, it's just attached to us, keeping us good people. But man, if I didn't go to church on Sunday, for 3 months or for 6 months or a year, I don't know if I could maintain this life. No. That's not what restorative living looks like. It looks like Jesus inside you working out his plan even when the enemy around chants crucify. Today I want to invite you, take this communion. Embark on a journey in your mind about how much God loves you, about how much he's done for you, about how purposeful his moves have always been, about how he brought you here today, about how he has positive things to whisper into your heart. Lord, I don't know every situation in this room, but I know there are people here, and the message today was for them. They have been living so far out of harmony for so long, they don't even know what the word could mean. They have been trying, God, to measure up to the law. They have been trying to measure up to every detail. They have been trying, God, to accomplish it on their own. Today I ask, Lord, I ask that they would just give that up. That they would surrender to a God who cares for them. That they would surrender to a God who loves them. That they would know there has always been a plan and still is for their lives. If they will just sit quietly before you, asking you to change them, not just on the outside, but on the inside.
Lord, we partake in this communion celebration now in remembrance of you and your harmony-bringing sacrifice. We praise you that you are a God, that you are a King, that you are a Father and a friend who loves us that much.